We are the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, continuing with our look at the lectionary, the pericopes, the fancy term for that. Anybody know how to spell pericopes? It's like periscope, but without the first S, or without the S. So pericope, pericope, that's what we call them. Fancy terms. Okay, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for bringing us together as your people gathered around your word and your sacrament to feast upon the body and blood of Christ for our forgiveness and our salvation. Continue to keep us filled with your joy in the midst of this ongoing pandemic, but especially, Lord, as we have the celebration of our Lord's birth coming near and again soon. We pray that you would guide us in all things, keep us in your grace and in your care. Allow us continued proclamation of your word to all those that we meet, so that indeed the joy of the gospel can be spread and more people will believe in Christ as Savior. We ask your guidance to be with us as we study your word, that our hearts and minds would be built up by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have Zephaniah on the screen. That's in the Old Testament.
Is that the first part of the Bible?
The first part? Way back when we studied the Bible. Oh, no. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. Fourth last book of the Old Testament. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Miners, yes. Yeah. Do I need to repeat that for the record? I don't want to repeat the joke. Okay, well, let's pass it. Okay, Zephaniah, that's our assigned Old Testament text for today. This is still lectionary A for two more Sundays, or one more Sunday, next Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year. So Zephaniah 1 is the Old Testament text for today. So I thought we'd take a look at it, just get a little bit of a background on Zephaniah. This Logos Bible app here has this introduction. Zephaniah prophesied during the reforms of King Josiah, who brought spiritual revival to Judah after the long and disastrous reign of Manasseh. Zephaniah pronounced God's judgment on corruption and wickedness, but also his plan to restore Judah. He spoke of the coming day of the Lord, when sin would be punished, justice would prevail, and a remnant of the faithful would be saved. The term, Day of the Lord, occurs throughout the Bible, referring both to impending historical judgments from God and to his final judgment at the end of time. Though Zephaniah does not give details about this day, he speaks of its fearsome consequences and calls people to seek the Lord. So that gets us into the text. He is a contemporary of prophet Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of Josiah as well. Jeremiah, of course, one of the major prophets, and prophesying quite a bit, documenting a lot of Israel's history at that time. One of the key things Jeremiah prophesied regarding their exile coming up into Babylon was its length of time. So Jeremiah actually indicates it's going to be around 70 years, which it turns out to be true. But Jeremiah, of course, has lots of other good material within his works. Zephaniah, while Jeremiah will name specifically who's coming in to lead Israel or Judah into exile, Zephaniah keeps his prophecies more vague or more general. So it's not a call necessarily to one group of people specifically in one point in time, but it will transcend all time. More directly so. Now, all the prophecies of the Old Testament have a way of reaching out throughout all of time as well. Okay, but a lot of them were specifically directed at the people at that time and find fulfillment directly at that time or shortly thereafter. So Zephaniah, prophesying during the reign of Josiah. What's special about Josiah? What do you know about him? Found the scriptures, right? Yeah, they were able to rediscover the Torah, okay, which apparently had been lost in some type of destruction in the past. And what did Josiah then discover as I don't know if he's reading them directly or those under him, but when they're rediscovering, reading these scriptures, what do they discover?
Not in accordance with the commands.
Okay, what they had been doing was not following what the original Torah had said. So Josiah finds this as a grave error, concerned about it, and leads then Israel into these reforms. Okay. Now, again, about Josiah, when does he become king? Do you remember? He's 8 years old, right? So his father dies, and so the throne is passed over to him. He doesn't start in full power right away. Of course, there will be those who will guide him from a young age. But once he's able to take over, he is a man after God, is faithful to him, and will bring Judah back into the reforms following the Torah. But this is in a time where now you have Jeremiah prophesying and Zephaniah prophesying that judgment is coming upon Judah. And so destruction will be coming as well. And so this is in the midst of these reforms, hearing these words of judgment. Is that okay for people to hear words of construction, words of warning in the midst of prosperity and reform? Good. We need to hear it all the time, right? Especially now, we might think, oh, things are not as good as they had been, different situations in our own country. But in general, we still have a very blessed country and find ourselves in the midst of great prosperity. And yet, we still need to hear the words of warning as well. Okay, destruction is always impending for the unrepentant. Okay, so we need to always be humbled by that and focus back in on the Word of God regularly, always. Never think that, we're okay. We're the called people of God, no matter what happens, we don't really need to pay much attention. No, we do. We need to be faithful. We need to be steadfast, respond to the Spirit and His guiding to Word and Sacrament. Okay, so Zephaniah has this as his task, to keep the people honest, I guess you'd say, in the midst of their blessedness. Okay, so this is the opening lines of Zephaniah's book, not the text for today, but coming right before those. Word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Find any names of note there in his brief genealogy? Yeah, Hezekiah is who? Yep, he's a king over Judah as well, a couple of generations before, if this is the king. He doesn't specify as king, but it would be interesting that one of the prophets of God is a descendant of a king. I don't know how often that took place. Okay, comment, question? Okay. Hezekiah, again, had Isaiah as one of his prophets. Okay, and so you remember Hezekiah becoming sick and supposed to die, prays that he would have his life extended, and his life is extended, right? So he's able to live, was it 10 years or 15? I can never keep it straight, 15? Okay, so he gets extra time that God grants him to continue to reign over Judah in the south. He is king over Judah when the Assyrians come in to the north and conquer over Israel, take over the northern kingdoms. And then they're approaching Jerusalem, and they're at the door, and they're ready to strike Jerusalem. And what happens? The angel of the Lord comes and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. And so Hezekiah and Jerusalem are spared, and Hezekiah continues his reign in Judah. They're spared peace for another 120-some-odd years. Oh, yeah? Which one's that? Okay. So, an English poem about that?
Yeah.
Okay.
About the destruction of the army.
Okay. Interesting. I have to look that up and share it. Cool. Thank you. Yeah. And that's by Byron. What's his? Lord Byron?
It might be, yeah. I can't remember exactly now, but it's somebody of that
caliber. Okay.
Yeah. It's
cool.
Really
all right.
And what can you tell us about Cushi?
Who?
Cushi.
Cushi. Cush, well, that's a territory, right? The land of Cush. So I don't know if he's a descendant or from that area. I don't know what you would do. The Cushi. Yeah, two letters shy of being a cushion. So, all right. So that's a Hebrew name, so I don't know exactly what that means, Cush, other than it's a territory. But yeah, okay, good. Verse 2, there I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Hey, not the introductory notes from a prophet you want to hear. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Sounds kind of like what? I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Whoosh. Yeah, sounds like the flood. Now, it's not prophesying the flood will happen again, but certainly the thought, oh, we don't want the flood, you know, that type of destruction to come again, right? As a result of our wickedness and lack of repentance. Okay, but that's what judgment is like. It'll completely destroy everything. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Yahweh to the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Okay. So again, it doesn't state where this judgment is coming, but it's general, right? And it's coming against Judah, the remaining tribe that has not been spread out. Sarah? A good question. Anybody know? Milcom. Who's Milcom? Is that another false god? I have not heard of that. It sounded like... Oh, here we go. A principal Ammonite deity. There you go. Inscriptional evidence for Milcom as the name of an Ammonite deity been found at Ammon. In the Hebrew text, Milcom is sometimes vocalized as Malcom. Oh, their king. Okay, so Milk, Moloch is the word for king, making it difficult to determine whether the deity or a human king is intended. When Joab defeated Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, the crown of Milcom, or of their king, was placed on David's head. If the deity is intended, the crown is probably one made for a statue, and so on. So yeah, it would be probably the deity. That's what we would take it as there for the Ammonites. Where did that go? Oh, there it is. Yeah, those who bow down swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So this has always been Israel's problem. Okay, from the very beginning, coming into the promised land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all these false gods, they always continue to entertain the thought of respecting these gods, so that not to provoke them, or trying to show unity. Okay, where there is none, with other cultures, with other religions. Okay, of course, this is an offense and an affront to God, and he brings justice for that. This is our text then for today. The day of the Lord is near. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Yahweh has prepared, sorry, I guess I got to say Yahweh there again. Whenever you have the all caps, small caps in English, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, so the name for God in the Old Testament. So I'll try and use that. Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Every year of Yahweh's sacrifice, what comes to mind?
Passover.
Okay. Certainly the Passover, the lamb's sacrifice, any sacrifice that takes place in Jerusalem, okay, which we would probably argue is the centerpiece of the Old Testament faith, right? The pointing of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, okay, who is God's son. And so when this happens on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, God will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Okay, on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who will who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Okay, again, this is pointing ahead, kind of see a glimpse of this at the death of Christ, right? He is the sacrifice. Okay, messianic. Okay, judgment upon the religious leaders, okay, and ultimately finds its fulfillment for Jerusalem 40 years later in its destruction. Okay, so we do have a picture of that, and anytime you see that, judgment of Israel in the Old Testament, of Jerusalem there in 70 AD, it's a foreshadowing again of the coming judgment on the last day. Okay, so it's not just the Jews, it's they're a microcosm for all of creation, all of humanity. Okay, so if you're unfaithful to God, do not repent, continue on in your sin. What happens to those in the past who were judged will happen in the future to those who are unrepentant as well. Okay, so the promise, the prophecy, the warning continues. It's nothing new. Okay, questions or comments on any of that so far? Okay, foreign attire. Again, this was something that was something God highlighted, right? The sanctity of his people was special and didn't want this entertaining of the foreign deities, for sure. To adorn yourself in foreign attire was to show loyalty to another nation apart from Judah itself. Okay, and for God's people, that would be a sinful thing, especially when you look at the time of Christ. Okay, and the Jewish leaders, where was their allegiance? To Rome, right? Okay, we have no God but Caesar, they said. Okay, foreign attire, for sure, upon the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. What's the significance of leaping over the threshold? What's the significance of leaping over the threshold?
Being married to a foreign god.
Oh, here in the Lutheran Study Bible, yeah, it says, possibly refers to the superstitious practice of Philistine priests who did not dare to step on the threshold of Dagon's temple. Okay, so looking again at a foreign practice, okay, a non-Jewish practice. Okay, everyone who does that superstitiously for a non-Jewish reason, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud will face the punishment of Yahweh. Violence and fraud. What would that include or be pointing to in Israel's day or Judah's day? What violence would there be? False teaching. False teaching. Okay, certainly. Okay, the fraud especially, right? Trying to convince people that you need to do certain things in order to receive the blessing of the people of God and continue, as a result, build up the wealth of the priest. Right. Say it again. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So false teaching, that's where the violence would typically come from, right? It'll arise, especially amongst the religious people, as a result of a false belief. Okay?
The whole, and that leads also to putting down righteousness. You know, putting down righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Saying evil is good and good is evil.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's stemming from their ingrained identity as the biological people of God. Okay, nothing can change that in their mindset. Okay, so their righteousness is not received by faith, right? They believe it's ingrained in them or infused in them, perhaps. Okay, whereas they need to continue to hear it, repent of their sins, and thus receive it anew. Okay, and so that's something the people of God were not willing to do throughout most of their history. On that day, declares Yahweh, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. A whale from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. What's the fish gate?
Well, Jerusalem had a number of gates.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, fish gates. Go ahead.
I know.
Nope, you're right. So talking about Jerusalem, different gates coming in and out of the city. The fish gate was where they would bring in fish. Okay, and there were actually fish bones they found archaeologically near the location of what they would call the fish gate. Okay, so archaeological finds have found that, noted that, so it's nothing more significant than that. But where would they get their fish from? The sea. Which sea? Could be Mediterranean, but they also have the Sea of Galilee. How do we know there's fishing going on in Sea of Galilee? Yeah, it could be. It's farther south, closer down toward Egypt way. So it could be coming up there. But the fish gate, probably, I think it's usually pictured on the east side of Jerusalem, the north side, probably closer to where the Sea of Galilee would come in. Okay, so we know there's fishing going on in the Sea of Galilee because of Jesus' disciples who were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. right? This also then kind of lends to the thinking of John the Apostle's close connection with leadership in Jerusalem, right? Because he is a fisherman, right? And he has then access into the holy city, okay? And he has connections with their leadership. So fishermen were not uncommon to have present, at least to some extent, some emissary of them bringing in a shipment of fish, okay, to the city. Okay, well, from the second quarter, I don't know exactly. It's probably the city divided into quarters for the sake of governance or identification purposes. So a certain section of the city allowed crash from the hills. Hills would be surrounding the city. So if there's a loud crash, then certainly trouble coming in from afar even. Okay, well, O inhabitants of the mortar, significance of the mortar. Possibly a business area located in a shallow valley in Jerusalem. Okay, mortar, probably not the ordnance, right, the weaponry, okay, but what would be used to build. Okay, so inhabitants of the mortar, that part of the city where business dealings would take place and maybe business or building materials, that type of thing. Okay, so wailing, basically what's being said here is there's going to be trouble wailing, judgment from all over, okay, all throughout the city. For all the traders are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. Okay, who are those who are complacent? Hebrew word here is kafu. I don't have vowels. There's kipaon there at the bottom, sharp frost, but I don't think that's it. Okay, complacent. What does complacent usually mean?
The parable today, the one that was only given one talent.
Okay, yeah, one talent, thinking that what the master will not do good, the master will not do evil. Okay, so those who are complacent in the faith as God's people think that God will not reward or punish. In other words, God doesn't really care. Okay, so the warning for those who are complacent. The Hebrew word, I would think I was listening to, was it Dr. Fakencher, I think, Fort Wayne, was talking about this on Issues, etc. Complacent, the Hebrew word here is a word for allowing the wine to age, leaving it alone, okay, and just letting it do its thing. But if you, of course, take it too soon, act too soon, then it's not ready. But if you let it go too long, what's going to happen? Wine turns sour, bitter, and into vinegar, right? So it's no longer drinkable. Okay, so this is the word that is used here for complacent, okay, that they're indifferent about what's going on. Okay, and we hear this in Revelation. What's this called in Revelation? It will be spit out, the lukewarm, right? So you're either hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, he'll spit you out of your mouth, out of his mouth. Okay, so the complacent, those who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Okay, so yes, earthly means you may have, you might succeed in a physical earthly way, but you're going to suffer. You're going to struggle. You're going to have houses, but you won't get to live in them. You'll have vineyards. You won't receive the blessings from them. Okay, so you might have everything in this life, but you won't have salvation. Okay, so complacency.
And this, you know, prophesies the overtaking of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. I mean, certainly.
They get what it seems, right? That they build walls around whatever, so that people can't get out. That's what it's done.
Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that was the, I mean, it still happens in conflicts today or wars. If you want to weaken your enemy, what do?
Shipyards.
Cut off supply chains, right? You know, destroy railroads, take out shipyards, things like that, so they get demoralized. This is what the Romans would do in Jerusalem when they would come to destroy. They'd cut off their surroundings. People couldn't get out, okay, to get to their farms to get fresh food. They were forced to eat whatever was in the city, which was decaying and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so things were getting worse and worse within the city. Of course, health would decline, morale would decline, and this just makes you primed and ready for full attack. Okay, so this is the terrible situation, right, that's going on with the lack of repentance and a foreshadowing still for Jerusalem at that point. But what perspective does this give us today who read this? What perspective does this concept give to us today, readers? For Jerusalem, who are repentant, they're surrounded by the enemy, things are going to get destroyed. This is the message of the prophets continually, right? That they need to repent. Don't be complacent in your faith, right? Continue to hear the word. Continue to realize your sinfulness. Continue to confess and receive forgiveness. So what implications do we have then today, as Jerusalem was supposed to have throughout its history?
I don't know, but when you look at Europe, all these great cathedrals everywhere, and half a dozen people come to church, and the Bible, I'm generalizing, but
no?
You kind of think of some of those countries being very complacent when it comes to Christianity, and the United States worse and worse in that area too.
Yep. Yeah, historically it's pretty common, right? Rise and fall of civilizations, ebbs and flows of people, okay, attitudes, perspectives. Usually the rise is because of a zealousness for freedom, for independence, for being able to do what you feel you should be able to do as a citizenry. Of course, as that gains in its momentum, then you reap the benefits of that, and then you start to get more and more lax with everything else. Okay, and then you're primed and ready for further attack. Terry?
Other books in the Bible refer to there will be earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars.
Yeah.
So those parallel what is being used.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, always the rumors of wars. There are wars, there's famines, there's pestilences, there's earthquakes, right? Jesus says these are the signs that the end is coming, right? And they've been happening all along and all through Israel's history, right? There's always warnings to the people, don't be complacent, make sure you repent, or what could happen, even as the people of God, you can be exiled, okay? So for us as Christians today, even living here in this country, we remember this is all still temporary, right? We should never find ourselves simply complacent or hoping or thinking that this is always how it's going to be. Okay? We still long for the greater day to come, the day of the Lord, right? Where all of this will finally come to an end. Okay, the ebbs and flows, the warnings. We won't have any more prophecies of judgment, destruction on the last day when Christ finally returns. We'll be free. Yeah.
I think also there's a certain, I'm not certain, there is a bankruptcy to all wealth, every wealth. And we, I think as human beings, we cling to life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we let fear run the show because, I'm not ready to leave yet, I don't want to die.
Right.
And even though we're Christians, we still cling to life. But I think God always works to help prepare us for the fact that we're going to have to die, and here in this stuff, he's showing us that the stuff we really dwell on is nothing.
Right.
Clinging to this stuff, but this stuff is nothing. They're going to build houses, but they won't be able to live in them.
Right.
It's just all. It's all.
Yeah.
Different.
Yeah.
And yet, that I think when we start thinking about that, it helps. Helps us get ready a little bit, for the fact that, maybe there is actually a better country.
yep. Yeah, where things will last forever and not be fleeting. Nick?
Yeah, there's a charge here, not being presumptuous.
Mm-hmm.
complacency thing, but that also is a reference back to Proverbs 1, mm-hmm. where you have complacency fools will kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of a binary image going on the one side of it, though, is a prophecy of destruction. Or,
yeah.
If you're complacent, you should be really worried.
Yeah.
You should not be complacent.
Yeah, absolutely.
How you charge about the complacency is
a Yeah, and we see that all the time in life, right? When you're complacent, it's hard not to be, right? Imagine if your job was a guard on the watchtower. Your job all night long, or at least your shift, is to survey and make sure nobody's approaching, okay? And you see this take place in movies or TV shows where watching the monitors and, oh, they take a break or they fall asleep or they're reading a book, right? They're complacent, but that's when the enemy can strike, right? So there is certainly that caution. That's always there, even for us now. Don't be complacent. Now, the good news is we have Christ who is fighting for us, right? Angels who are looking after us. Not to lead us into further complacency, but to comfort us in the midst of our failures. Okay? But yeah, this is the temporary nature of this life. I mean, this again, a theme that is repeated constantly in Scripture. And Jesus prophesies this too, teaches this in parables. Right, the rich man who built the bigger barns for all of his stuff. And then, that night, his life was demanded of him. What happens to his stuff? Given to somebody else, right? So no matter what we have or don't have in this life, it's all going to be gone, or it's not going to go with us, right? It's going to disappear. Okay, from us, it's not going to be anything valuable for us. Okay, so we have to put our faith and trust in, or store up our treasures in heaven, right, as Jesus says. Where moth and rust cannot destroy. And that's where our true joy comes from. God will bless us with stuff here in this life, and that's okay. We give thanks to God for that. But we can't put our faith and trust in even the situations of this life. And we always go back to what we know is the truth, what has already happened for our salvation, and that's Christ and Him crucified. That cannot change. The word of the Lord endures forever. Okay, the word of the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done, nothing can change that. So no matter what happens in this life, that remains constant. And that's what the prophet's job always is, to bring the people back to that truth. Okay, and that's the job still of the church today. Okay, bring people back to that truth. That's what we do. We come here, we hear that, the truth that does not change, and we go out and lead our lives, we do our vocations, and then we come back to that truth. We go out, we come back. We go out, we come back. So we have that foundation for everything else that takes place. And it will not change. It will not go away. That's the good news. And that's the message that we'll have here from Zephaniah eventually as well, getting toward the end of his book. Got lots of woes, lots of warnings, lots of impending judgments upon Jerusalem and the nations itself, or themselves. We have even a prophecy of the conversion of the nations, okay, which sometimes we might not like, right? Oh, all these evil places, all these people, they will actually change and they're going to be with us too. But we are just as sinful and in need of repentance. Oh, here's Cush, right? From the beyond the rivers of Cush. So just like his father, Cushy, his worshipers. Okay, Israel's joy and restoration. This ends Zephaniah's work then. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. So a good way to end it, thinking about the restoration of fortunes, always takes me back to the story of Job. Okay, Job, who had so much given to him, so much taken away. And finally, at the end, it's all given back, right? He receives a restoration of his fortunes, okay? So that's an earthly thing. We're not promised that in an earthly way in this earthly life, but can't help but see that as a foreshadowing of our spiritual well-being, our eternal lives, right? We have everything taken away from us in death. Okay, it's all stripped away. And yet, as Jesus promises his disciples who have given up everything to follow Jesus, that they will receive a hundredfold anything that they have given up, right? So that's the promise. Again, all this is just a blip. We put so much faith and trust, stock in what we've got visually in front of us, but all that will just pale in comparison, will drift away to all that will be given on the last day and what we will have then forevermore with Christ in his kingdom. Zephaniah sees it, prophesies it, the hope is there, the joy is there. We gain it through faith, gain it through repentance, continuing to cling to the promises of Yahweh God. He is the only one who can bring us salvation. Questions or comments to any of Zephaniah there? Yeah, Jason?
The last dozen verses are really reminiscent of the Lord's Supper. Mm. I'll come into your midst,
yeah.
Gather you in together, and make you renowned and praise.
Cool. Yep. Which, yeah, sounds like a feast in the midst of our enemies, right? Psalm 23 as well. So always that idea of feasting, Lord coming to us sacramentally, right? So yeah, the Israelites didn't have it in such a stated way, but they of all people should realize that God was in their midst, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Right? That was the special nature of God's people. He chose to dwell among them, to tabernacle among them. Right, through the Ark of the Covenant, through the tabernacle itself, through the temple, and of course all of that foreshadows Christ. Christ who then continues to dwell with his people in word and sacrament. And no better situation you can be in than to have God choosing to dwell with you. He is everything. He is our life, our salvation. He's with you always, even to the ends of the age, ends of the world. And there's nothing that can change that. No condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So much goodness there. Gotta love it. Let's close with prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.